Reading is from 1 Timothy, chapter 6, 6 through 12. By godliness and contentment, but godliness and contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, goodliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses.
While I'm thinking about it, I wanted to say that we are very fortunate to have men that can get up and lead singing and prayer and do scripture reading. And even speak and do Bible class. We might take it for granted, but many man-made religions, they have a clergy-laity system, and they're people that the church just can't run without. And if there isn't someone conducting music and worship, they can't do that. I've myself talked to denominational preachers who wonder what they're going to do when their music person is gone. They won't have a way to worship God. It's because of the man-made systems that they made, or because there's not someone there to lead a prayer or do the scripture reading or lead work on the music. They can't do it. So I just wanted to take a moment and think about that, each of you. The part that you might play in it or the part that you could play in it, it's a very valuable part in our worship, and it's long held for 2,000 years. People in the Lord's church have led in various aspects of worship to help guide our minds from the Lord's Supper to singing and everything else. So thank you all who participate in that, and let's continue to work on that as it's a way for each of us to serve. So that's not why I'm getting up here. That's a bonus. But believe it or not, I played football before on a team, and not just football in a yard, but I weighed 94 pounds wet in seventh grade and played football. I wanted to be a kicker, but because of how little I knew about football and the coach wouldn't take me seriously, he never even tried me on it. He just had me warm the bench all season. But I picked up some things, and I learned that those weird numbers that they yell out at football actually mean stuff. If you know what the numbers mean, you can figure out where you're supposed to be and if you're supposed to go through certain lanes and things like that. I remembered that word. I hardly know. My football understanding is below a seventh grade level. But here's the thing. With those numbers, someone could tell, well, if I'm on the line, I need to hold my ground, or I need to move. I need to go somewhere because I'm not blocking. I'm actually trying to run on this one, any number of things. And it's such an important thing, evidently, that if you are driving, especially like when I teach at the School of Preaching, I'll leave here at 4:30 in the morning, and I'll drive, and so for the next 3.5 hours, all I come across on talk radio is talk about football, talk about everything that happened in the last week, working up to this week in football, and everything that they think is going to happen. And if the guy should have moved or should have run, and what plays they should have played instead of the plays that they should and the plays that they think people might play, for hours, for 7 hours of driving, you can hear that on the radio. And why am I saying that? Because that's as important as it is to so many people, how important it is that somebody stands or that they run in a football game. And any number of things, if it merits that much attention to watch videos and to make plays and to practice with little kids all the way to really big kids, how much more of how much more concentration, how much more importance should we place on when a Christian ought to run and ought not run? Are there times when a Christian should run? We just saw in a reading in verse 11, he says, "You, O man of God, flee these things." There were things that Timothy was supposed to run from. But there are also things that we can't run from. Whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love." So there are times evidently that we stand fast and we shouldn't let anybody move us. And there are times that we run. Whenever you look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says that we ought to act as wise toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer each one. Because we don't answer everybody the same. In fact, there are some people that we must answer, and there are some people that we don't answer. And whenever you look at Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, it makes that conundrum for us. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him." And the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And people scratch their head and they say, "Well, hold on a second. Didn't the Proverbs writer know that he was putting two things right in a row that contradict each other?" No, they don't actually contradict each other. The fact is, sometimes you have to stand your ground in the face of a foolish person. Sometimes you have to stand your ground in the face of trial, in the face of error. But sometimes you need to run away. You need to let it drop, let it go. And what I see Christians putting on Facebook, for instance, what I see people talking about at the barber shop, and what I see someone talking about in common conversation, sometimes I'm afraid we don't know when to run and we don't know when to stand our ground. And we get them opposite. We stand our ground when it comes to some political preference that, yes, it might have some type of moral leaning, but it actually is something you could take or leave. But we run away when it comes to something that's rooted in the Word of God that can't be changed, and we can't let it happen that way. So how do we know when to run and when to stand our ground? And I just wanted to give the simple, basically two-part answer to that, is we need to learn to flee, to run away from sin, and we need to learn to run toward righteousness. And if what we're doing is running toward righteousness, then we can know that's a route that we pursue. If what we're doing is running away from sin, then we can know that we're going the right way. And it really can be that simple when we really make it our ultimate aim as we're looking at it. So first of all, when we look at what Paul's saying to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." These things is a phrase that keeps coming up in 1 Timothy. You go back in verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches otherwise," well, otherwise what? At the end of verse 2, he says, "Teach and exhort these things." And he said, "Well, what are these things?" Because he says that in chapter 6 after he's talked about how slaves should act toward their masters. But he's not only talking about how slaves should act toward their masters. He's talked about how whole families should act. We spent all of December looking through 1 Timothy. And we talked about how we ought to act as a church family. That's what he talked about there. But you go to chapter 4 and in verse 6 he says, "If you instruct the brethren in these things." So what is Paul talking about? He's actually talking about everything he's covering in the book, really. And he's saying, if someone teaches something contrary to what I've been teaching you in these epistles, he's going to go on and says, "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men," verse 5, "of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself." And so we see here's this first line. When do we know to run? Because do we run from all sin, every sinner? Do we just separate ourselves from them and not have anything to do with them? You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul has the balance to give to us there, because he's talked about withdrawing from the brother who had his father's wife, And then he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or of the covetous, or of extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And here's an important balance as we're looking at it. Well, if you're not supposed to be around a brother as soon as they sin, that's not what he's saying, actually, when you look at it in the context. Because what he's talking about is correcting a brother and not being boastful in sin. And whenever you put this together with what he says in Matthew chapter 18, if you've gone to the brother alone, that's not in contradiction to what he just said, don't keep company with the sexually immoral brother. Where you start then, you find a brother or sister is in sin, you go to them on your own, and you say, this is what Scripture has to say about it. And what do? Well, you're standing fast, you're keeping the faith, you're being brave and strong, and you're letting all that you do be done in love. And what do? Well, prayerfully, what you want them to do, if they repent, you've gained a brother, is what Jesus said. And here, the idea was you want to turn this man over to Satan so that he might save his soul and he might keep the church preserved. Now, if they don't, what do? You take two or more with you, and you come to them really with the same appeal for their soul, about the condition that they're in. And Galatians chapter 6, 1 would say, whenever someone's caught in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, and with a manner, with an attitude of meekness and fear, lest you also be tempted. And so what you see pictured then is, it's not this, oh, well, that person is not a good person, so I don't spend any time with them. I'm not going to try to influence them. I'm going to run away. That's not the line, is it? Because Paul said, then you'd have to remove yourself from the world. And in fact, that's not even a line for brethren. When he's saying a sexually immoral brother is the one you should remove yourself from, he's saying in the context, someone who's unrepentant and they're living in this sin. You've appealed to them, you've gone to them, and then what we find is then, after they've refused to repent, you have to be clear to them that you can't engage with them anymore as a faithful brother or sister in the Lord. But with all love, you would love to be able to do that again with them. But you can't just, our expression is rub elbows with them. Act like everything's okay and there's nothing that they need to do. Because that's hurtful to them. That's compromising. That's not leaving a situation where you should. And then you're condoning sin. Now, that would be a clear line as we're looking at it. And when we look at the world then, does that mean we tolerate all manners of ungodliness in the world just because someone's not a member of the church? That's not what Paul's saying either. He's not saying, well, they're not brethren, so you just tolerate whatever ungodliness. Going back to what he said in 1 Timothy 6, and he mentions it again in 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, and he has all these other things, they're teaching false doctrine. But verse 4, other characteristics are proud, knowing nothing, and obsessed with disputes and arguments. Now we're dealing with that fool of Proverbs chapter 26, that if you argue back with him, and all he wants to do is argue, then you yourself are going to be found a fool too. And we've met those people, and some people will just say it. I've had people say, I love to hear what people have to say, and I'm going to play devil's advocate. Now, it's okay to try to think of other sides of issues and try to reason around them, but if your attitude is, I like to give people a hard time, and that's all I want to do, then that's not a person you want to spend time with. And that's what he's been reasoning with Timothy about through the book. There were people who wanted to make issues out of non-issues. And the line would be, if you're working with someone about an issue that they're making and you're trying to teach them from Scripture, that you're trying to trace your trace your genealogy, and the genealogies don't matter anymore. That was a very real problem in Timothy's day. Somebody might have said, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah. That would make me an extra special Christian in the first century. Not really, but they would feel that way. And Timothy would have to deal with that and trying to say, you know what, genealogies don't matter anymore. And if that person was dead set that their genealogy mattered and it was so important that someone put on Christ and be a faithful Jew, then Timothy wasn't supposed to tolerate it. He wasn't supposed to waste his time with them. He was supposed to move on because all they were was obsessed with disputes. And from that only came envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings. The keys here with the strife and wranglings, disputes, is the uselessness of it. It is never stated by God that we ought not stand for the truth. In fact, Jesus was in contention with anyone against the truth while he was on this earth. And he presented arguments to his enemies that dumbfounded them. If we shouldn't dispute in order to teach the truth and stand for it, then what Jesus did was wrong. But obviously Jesus never did anything wrong, did he? And we see the Apostle Paul stood for the truth, and he reasoned, and he taught. That was his method, to present evidence from the Scriptures. What he's saying here is we don't want to engage in useless disputes. Disputes that aren't going anywhere. We have the expression, we're spinning our wheels. So if we're rubbing elbows with someone who's living in sin, or we're spinning our wheels and it's just something that someone wants to do to pass time, that's a time for us to disengage, for us to leave. And he goes on and says, these are men of corrupt minds, verse 5, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. It's not Van saying, leave whenever all someone wants to do is argue, and they've drawn the line and said, you're not going to convince me, this is my thing. Or leave whenever someone has refused to repent. We're shown we withdraw fellowship from a brother or sister who refuses to repent, who's intending to live in sin. If you don't, you're walking in sin with them. You're condoning it. What we do is we withdraw ourselves from someone who's just trying to be divisive. And they are thinking that godliness is just a means of gain. And this is where Paul brings this other aspect up of things to flee from. And why under the umbrella I said, so when we're running from sin, so we don't sin, we're running the right way. He says, he sums up this the struggle with riches and covetousness. There are some people who practice godliness just because of what they think they can gain from it. Now, Timothy, being a preacher, could have very real material gain from it. And if that's why he was doing it, it was going to be fruitless. Now, Paul was dealing with people in Philippians chapter 1 who preached Christ, supposing to add affliction to his chains. Now, they were preaching Christ, so some good was coming out of it. But in the judgment, that's not going to do them any good. Whatever gain they got from it, it was going to be lost in the judgment. But also, if we're not careful, every member of the Lord's church can act godly for gain. Like what? Well, maybe in some type of social standing. It certainly is a social standing to be part of a great group of people in a community. And you go and you get to be associated with some of what I'm coming to find are some people's favorite people in this community. When I say I teach at the Berkeley Springs Church of Christ, I jokingly hear, oh, so-and-so goes there. Oh, boy, I bet they're trouble. Or oh, I know so-and-so from there, and I really like them. And isn't that a fantastic thing to be a part of? But if that's all you're doing it for, we've missed the point. Because the church isn't a social club. It's not something that we're only meant to be a part of for whatever earthly resources and gain and support we get. There's so much more to it. But there is a gain for being godly. He goes on in the next verse and he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Now how is it that these men were wrong who supposed godliness was a source of gain, when in fact godliness with contentment is great gain? Because they weren't content with being godly. They wanted other things. They wanted recognition of men. They wanted to win disputes. They wanted people converted back to Judaism, specifically there. They wanted power and influence, and that's what they supposed to gain. Godliness and knowing, if God's the only one who knows I'm doing the right thing, if God's the only one who approves of what I'm doing, and my fleeing from sin, resisting these things, is condemned by everybody else, then I can be content. That's great gain. And he's encouraging Timothy, if you lose everything else, if all you have is clothing and food, with these you can be content because you've got God and he's everything you need. Because other people have fallen because they get caught up in this world's things. And it's in this context, in verse 11, he says, but you, O man, not of money and of this world, O man of God, flee these things. Whenever we look at Paul's epistles, you cannot get over. Sometime, take a day. And I, if I could throw this out as more than a suggestion, I would. But all I can do is say it's a suggestion. I strongly suggest you take a day and you say, I'm going to read straight through Paul's epistles. And if you say, I'm afraid I wouldn't get all the way through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, just start with the short ones if you want to. But I wanted to show you a couple things, because we can't escape the fact, the necessity of us separating ourselves from sin any way necessary that's right in God's eyes. Whenever you look at Galatians, Paul is writing and he's talking about the coming of the Redeemer and the whole purpose of that and the outgoing of the law. But in Galatians chapter 5, he says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. When he says "and the like," what he says is anything, in case you're trying to say, oh, well, I found a loophole here, anything that resembles these things, that leads to these things, they're works of the flesh, of which I tell you beforehand, you've had plenty of warning, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you get any clearer than that? And if you say, oh, well, going to the kingdom, inheriting the final rest for a Christian, is my total aim in life. True success is pleasing God and going to heaven. If I really mean that, and I see something that could lead me to one of these things, what do I do about it? Do I piddle with it and get as close as I can to it and say, but I'm not quite there? Or do I run from it? In Ephesians chapter 4, he said it this way. In verse 17, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ. Indeed, if you have heard in him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He says you put off the old man. And he talks about the fruits of the flesh in chapter 5 of Galatians. Here he says you put off this old person, anything like it. You look at chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us. But look at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, sometimes when you stand against coarse jesting, against people making impolite references, unchaste references in a joke or something like that, somebody acts like you should just lighten up. Just settle down. You're a little too strict. In fact, whenever it's preached about, I'm afraid sometimes an attitude is, oh, wow, that preacher, that's strict. Or you see a preacher's family make choices and you say, yeah, being a preacher's family. Our family doesn't make choices because we're preacher's family. We make choices because we're trying to abstain from these things that says that we should not even let them be named among us. And we compromise too much as it is, and we try to do better every day. And so I would hope when you hear me preach about something, and through this year we're going to preach about things specifically. We're looking at a wide overarching thing. We'll be looking at a characteristic of God every month this year in the schedule that I have. We'll also be looking at a specific sin each month this year. We'll be looking at an Old Testament story account at least one time a month. We'll be looking at a psalm a month. Those are just a few of the things that we have planned. But in looking at God's plan and His character, we see, like we saw this morning, God's holiness requires that we can't toy with these things. So we don't even engage in the like. We don't even let it be named among us, but we put off the old man. Skip Philippians for a second and go over to Colossians in verse chapter 3. And he says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Like we just saw in Ephesians, he says, you've not learned this in Christ. In Colossians, he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, raised where? Raised from the death and baptism, where you had your sins cut off in the surgery talked about in chapter 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, Think about getting rid of these things. He says, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he's going to go on with this. But if you go through and you read what I'm just going to call Paul's short epistles, you cannot get over the fact that we're not meant to toy with sin. Sin is deadly. In fact, we are told to put it to death, to get away from it. And the way he puts it to Timothy is flee from it, run from it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes on to talk about sexual immorality. He says, flee fornication. It is of such a nature that you get away from it. We don't think of it as a very manly thing to run away, but sometimes it's actually more manly whenever we look at it. And ladies, I'm not leaving you out. I'm just saying we're going back here to Genesis 39. We're familiar with Joseph. And when he's sold into slavery in Egypt, he's working in Potiphar's household. And whenever you look at verse 7, it says, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has in my hand. Here, I believe we see a great illustration of the line where we run. What Joseph did is he told her the truth. He answered the temptation with a scriptural concept that he's been given responsibility. It's not his right to do this. And he says in verse 9, there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's the truth of it. When you've confronted sin with the truth, and you're still in the presence of temptation, look what happens. So it was she spoke to Joseph day by day, and he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. That was the most courageous, the most brave and bold thing that Joseph could do was run away, because he was in a position that had he stayed, he would have compromised his faith in God. Much greater than his position with this man, he said he couldn't sin against God that way. And that's what we need to keep in mind regarding our temptation and our sin, that we can't sin, we can't allow ourselves to get comfortable with sinning against God. Whenever you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says, no temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with each temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes that way of escape is a door with an exit over it, and you've got to literally run out. Whenever you're dealing with sexual immorality, whenever you're dealing with perhaps not saying the wrong thing to somebody, if you can't stop from talking, maybe you just need to leave. Hang up the phone. Don't answer it. But there are some times when we just can't answer a fool according to his folly, or we just can't engage in activities with a person anymore because the sin that they're in, they're not willing to give up. All those things are ways that we can run away and not compromise. And we need to do that knowing that we're not just trying to avoid problems. That's not what we're talking about. We're trying to make sure we do what Paul went ahead and encouraged Timothy to do, and that is we're pursuing righteousness. You go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at how he proceeds from here. He says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness." It's interesting when you look at that word pursue. Most other places in the New Testament, that word is translated persecute. Now think about that for a moment. That word is translated persecute in most other places in the New Testament. We understand persecution to be when somebody who is practicing God's religion and faith is being mistreated for it. But the idea is literally to chase after. And in the context of persecution, it's with a fervency. You're trying to get that person. You're bent toward making them suffer. Well, why is that word used here? Because he's trying to show the importance and the value of righteousness. He's saying, like people chase and imprison and are going to murder people of the faith, you want to chase and catch and grab and hold on to righteousness. And if what you're doing is that, you're likely running from sin when you need to, and you're likely standing when it is that you need to, and you look at the end half of these other sections that we were going for, and you see that that's where he goes every single time. But I want you to go back to Philippians. I told you we'd come back to that. In Philippians chapter 3, a very sobering thing is that there are good things in our life. Think about this for a moment. There are good things in our life that we need to be willing to give up if they get in our way with God. Now, the things that Paul's talking about, they serve their purpose. He's talking about his past and how he was from the tribe of Benjamin and how he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and his status and stature within Judaism. And those things had their place. But now was a time in his life where he needed to be willing to give those things up. He needed to be willing to let them go. And he needed to move on. And so that's another time we run from things. If it's our past, even if it might be an okay past, but it's keeping us back from serving God faithfully, there are ties that we need to cut. And that's where he goes in verse 7, chapter 3. He says, "But what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things for loss," and this is where we're moving on to the pursuing righteousness, "for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered and the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." The value of everything compared to service for Christ is rubbish. If it would contradict, get in the way of us serving Christ faithfully, Paul says it's garbage, it's trash. He counted all things as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. This is what he's running after. He's pursuing being able to be resurrected like our first fruits, like our Savior who came to this earth. And while he was in us and among us, he was completely separate from us morally. He withstood all temptation, and he wants to be like him. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, keep a mark there. We go back to Galatians, and after he's talked about the works of the flesh, he talks about the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those aren't things you accidentally do. In fact, if you're not working on those things, you're not growing in them. Someone doesn't accidentally become more patient. You've got to work on it. You don't accidentally gain more self-control. You have to discipline yourself. That's what self-control is self-discipline. Being able to make decisions of what you are going to do and what you're not. Whenever you're talking about pursuing faith, you can't grow in faith without reading the Word of God, and you can't read the Word accidentally. And too often I hear brethren that I love say, "I just don't have the time to study. I don't study like I should." Who is responsible for you studying like you should? When we're very honest about it, if we're practicing any kind of self-control, I have to say, I'm the one who sets my time. And you say, "Well, I've got things I have to do." Yes, you do. As long as we're on this earth, we've got things we have to do in surviving on this earth. But the primary thing is not getting caught up in all those things that have to do with this world. And Paul had seen many people had been pierced through with many sorrows because of that. The primary thing in this world is pursuing faith through Jesus Christ, pursuing righteousness. And so how are we doing at controlling ourselves, at growing in faithfulness, on making sure we're appointing a time, a schedule, a way, a place to grow in that? First and foremost, the time we see we build each other up in most holy faith when we gather together here. You're here on a Sunday night, and that's fantastic. And you know, a preacher's conundrum, I'll take a little aside here. When I was planning my sermons for this year, it is so hard to sit and say, I better preach that sermon in the morning. Think about this for a second. Do I have better sermons that I preach in the morning? And then I say, oh, but that has me preaching that sermon at night. And I don't want to preach that sermon in the evening. But I'm afraid there might not be somebody that's there that needs to be there in the evening. So how about we stop worrying about it all together and everyone just come all the time? And then we don't have to pick when I'm preaching sermons. But don't just do it for me. Know that the best place you can be is assembled with the saints when we worship, if at all possible. And you're the one, you and God, you're the one who knows if you can be here, when we can be here. And that's pursuing righteousness, is worshiping God whenever you're able, making it a priority in your life to grow in your faith to Him. And this is a great place you can be. We have these reading schedules. I'm going to keep promoting them at different times of the year. It's the beginning of the year, so you're going to hear about it a lot. But we've got these reading schedules. If you're not using it, it's no offense to my wife or I. Use another reading schedule. Study the Bible. I was talking to someone today, and they said you can't read three chapters. Read five verses and understand them and apply them to your lives and use them. And if you do that every day, I'm not going to do five times 365, but if you do that every day, that's more than you're getting not reading any, and you're going to grow in the faith. But start somewhere and know that you're the one responsible for this. We continue moving on to Ephesians, and he's said already, be imitators of God. Don't name these things. You know that people like this aren't going to inherit the kingdom, he says in verse 5. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 8, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. What's the light meant to do? The light is meant to show people your good works, to glorify God in heaven. That's what Jesus said when he said you're the light of the world. They need to live in such a way, we need to live in such a way that people would see our works and glorify God in heaven. Is the way you're living and conducting yourself every single day bringing people to Christ? If you're pursuing righteousness, it will be. In Colossians, he said to put these things off. And then he says in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And why I'm going through all these is this isn't Van making a hobby out of something. You've heard of hobby riding. And my understanding of that picture is a hobby horse is a horse that doesn't get anywhere. It's on a rocker, on wheels, and it doesn't do you any good. I'm not hobby riding. This is Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, saying it is of utmost importance that we put away these things and we pursue righteousness. And back to Philippians, like I said we were going to get to, we'll never stop. If you haven't started or you feel like you've let off and you've lost your fervor, Paul is saying we run from the stuff that can kill us. And we run after the things that make for life. And we never stop. Paul, the apostle, said in verse 12 of Philippians 3, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I want to submit to you this evening that it is a shame that too many put more planning into their hobbies, into their jobs, into their retirements many things which are actually okay things, but things that won't go beyond this world, but put more planning and forethought into those than into things that actually will matter when this life's over. We need to put away anything that would get in our way of Christ, whatever the cost might be, and we need to run after righteousness. So what does that look like for you? We all have the same message. We all have the same truth of God's word that we follow. We all have different things going on in our lives, different weaknesses and different strengths that we have. So what do you have to flee from? It can be different for each one of you. I can't go through all of it in one night. That's why it's important we come back together as often as we can and that you read on your own. My phone is open all the time. My email. You can find me on Facebook. I hear surprisingly little from my brethren. And I would love, I've said this before, you want to make my day, my week, my year, send me a question. Call me and say, I was reading the Bible and you've already made me happy. And I was wondering. Because I'm here to support you, and I know for a fact that you could probably talk the ear off of anyone else here about Bible things, and they would be happy that they had the conversation with you. Let's have more of those, because it's something that we need to be doing together this year. Let's do better at running when we need to, at standing our ground when we need to, because when we do that, we'll be making for what will really add up to righteousness, what will really grow the kingdom of God, glorifying Him, which is our primary aim. And when we're pleasing Him, it's going to please us now and for eternity. So what is it that you need? If you need encouragement, the prayers we have here, we're here for that. If you need a specific plan, you might say, well, I didn't know anybody would help me make a specific plan. You have me and other brothers and sisters who love you and would like to sit down with you and say, well, what's the problem? What do you need a plan for? How can we help? Because you can't accomplish anything great in this life without truly pursuing it, making a plan of action and taking it. What is it? Maybe it starts with you coming down the aisle and asking for prayers. Maybe you've never even started your walk with Christ. You need to flee this world. Whenever people heard the gospel preached, Peter said, be saved from this perverse generation. This world is twisted. There's no way to get out of it except through Christ. Any other way, you'll be taken down with it. If you'd like to be saved from this perverse generation, do just what those who gladly received Peter's word did. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. What did? They were baptized. They heard of Jesus. They were willing to repent of their sins and confess Him before men. And they were baptized, and the Lord added them to the church. What is it for you tonight? I encourage you to let us know what your need is by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.